Amen. I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 17, as we have been taking our time working through these opening verses of Acts chapter 17, because they meet us right where we are. In God's divine sovereignty, He's given us a text that challenges us right where we are to reach a culture for Jesus. Now, while there are churches all over the place of Northwest Arkansas, we still live in a progressively pagan culture, a culture that does not necessarily desire the things of God and to worship God the way that He has prescribed. And how do we reach that kind of community? That has been what we've been looking at in Acts chapter 17. And we've covered verses 1 and 4. I'd like to read verses 1 through 9 as we move on in this text, as we seek a resolve to live proclaiming Christ in a pagan culture. If you'll follow along in the Scriptures, beginning in Acts 17 and verse 1. Now, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, who I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews became jealous and, taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authority, shouting, "These men have upset the world and have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. May God add His blessing to the study of His Word. As I said, we last week finished looking at the first half of these verses, verses 1 through 4, noting the actions needed for reaching a culture for Christ. And if you have not had an opportunity to hear those messages, they're available online. But then we looked at the first two of three anticipations we can have. If we will be committed, if we would be resolved to reach our community for Jesus Christ, there are three anticipations that we ought to have that we can see right here in our text that would be true if we are preaching Christ effectively. And I'm going to review for us the first two of these anticipations, beginning in verse 4, and then we will pick up with the third and final one. So we're looking this morning at the anticipations of reaching a culture for Christ. What can we expect if we would engage in this work? What can we expect? Again, looking at verse 4, it says, "Now, and some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women." Let me remind you, as I did in our prayer, that our God is a saving God. Do you know that? That our God is in the business. He is in the business of rescuing people from the bondage of their sin and reconciling them, making peace for them to Himself through the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, what we will celebrate in just a few moments. Do you realize that God has promised results? That you are here this morning because you are the fulfillment of God's promise to save people from their sin. And do you not agree with me that if He can save you, He can save others? He is a saving God. If we would be resolved to proclaim Christ in our culture, to proclaim Christ in our community, to proclaim Christ in our schools, in our workplaces, we have the promise of results. And one of the results as seen in our text is the salvation of sinners. Do you expect people to be saved when you share the gospel? If you do, you can have that expectation. If you're not sharing the gospel, then you're not going to see that promised result. Do you realize that God planned in eternity past whom He would save? And this being so, we have every reason to believe that God will save sinners through the efforts and the actions of His people. And are we His people? Amen. Paul proclaimed Jesus, expecting results. Paul didn't go places thinking, I don't know if this is going to work. I don't know if God's going to do anything with this or not. He expected results. And Luke actually takes the time to record those results for us. And again, let me remind you of the first two we looked at last week, and then we'll look at that third one in just a moment. The first result that Paul expected that we find in our text is that some will believe. Some will believe. In verse 4, it says that some were what? They were persuaded. A word that we said last week means they were convinced to trust that Jesus was indeed the Christ and the Savior. That's what the word persuaded means. When we do what God asks us to do in proclaiming Christ, some will believe. Do you believe that? That was enthusiastic. You see, we get caught because we want to say yes, but have we been doing the work of persuading people, of talking to people? If we would do God's work, God's way, we can expect God's results, and God's a saving God, therefore we should see some people saved. Additionally, just moving on because we're just reviewing, the second expectation we looked at is not only will some be saved, but those who are saved, those who do believe, will evidence it. We're not in the business of trying to get people to come to church to make some kind of profession of faith so that they will go off and just live however they want to live, do whatever they want to do, and never darken the doors of the church again. We don't need to just have a number of people who profess Christ. I love what Jonathan Edwards did. He was a part of the first Great Awakening, of course, in the 1700s in New England. And he had people coming up to him as countless people were coming up and professing faith in Christ for the very first time. And somebody would ask him the question, how many people have been saved, Jonathan Edwards? And he would say, come back in a year. And I might be able to tell you. You see, we want things instantly, and Jonathan Edwards knew something that we need to get under our belt, that coming to Christ is a process. Yes, you're saved instantly upon coming to Christ, but discipleship is a process. You don't just become a Christian and stop. You grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And here in our text, we see that those who came to faith, they evidenced it. What did these new converts do immediately upon coming to Christ? It says they joined Paul and Silas, and by implication, the rest of the team. And by implication, they joined the church. The idea here is that they connected themselves. They placed their identity with Paul. Who was Paul to most of the city of Thessalonica? A troublemaker. Who was Paul? He was one who's preaching this whacked out religion that focused upon some Jewish Messiah. But they identified with Paul and the others. The word means they threw in their common lot. They associated with themselves with them. They wanted to be known. I belong with Paul. I belong with Silas. I belong to the new church that's now Thessalonica. Those who believe, those who are saved, those who have come to see Christ as Lord, know that He is head of the church, the body of Christ, and that these then longed for fellowship with the body of Christ. People do their faith a disservice when they neglect the body of Christ. It hinders not only the fellowship with other believers, but it also hinders their very fellowship with the one they say they know now and they love, and that's the Lord God. I've shared this illustration before, but I think it's worth repeating. I had a friend who in his late 20s figured he might not ever get married. He's a police officer in San Diego, and he was would always go to the same restaurant to do his reports at the end of his shift. And, of course, there was always this one waitress that was there, and they began talking to one another, and she took an interest in him. And he invited her to church a few times, but she said she really wasn't that interested in church. Of course, he continued to go there, and I remember having some conversations with him, and he said, I just need to know how to approach this young woman. She's very nice, a single mom with a wonderful little boy, But she just doesn't seem to be interested in Christ. And so one time he determined that he just had to tell her the way things were. Because she said that she wanted to begin a relationship with him. And he said, look, I got to ask you something. If you, how would you feel if you were to date somebody or be married to somebody who wanted to have nothing to do with your child whatsoever? I thought your child was just something extra, something optional, something, if it's convenient, okay, but, you know, I just don't want to have a part of that little boy's life of yours. How would you respond? And how do you think any mother would respond? I wouldn't want to have anything to do with that person. And he looked her in the eye and said, that's my relationship with Jesus Christ. I really have feelings for you, he said, but I don't know that I could be in a relationship with somebody who doesn't have that kind of care and concern for my Savior, that doesn't want to have anything to do with Christ and His church. She was not a believer, and so she didn't want to associate herself with the church. She did not have enough interest in my friend to appreciate or even tolerate what he found important. My friend knew that he had to be engaged with the people of God and wanted that for her very much. And so, because she wouldn't go to church, he never pursued the relationship. My friend gave evidence that he was a believer, because not only did he want to consort with the church, but he wanted to be very careful to keep at minimum anything that would hinder or take away from his relationship to the church of Jesus Christ. Beloved, devotion to the church where God has placed you is one of the key evidences. One of the key evidences that He has saved you. How we claim to love Christ, how can we claim to love Christ and not love His body? How can we claim to love Christ and want to have a relationship with Him without having a relationship with the ones that He lovingly redeemed? So then, if we are resolved to proclaim Christ in a pagan culture, some will believe. That's one anticipation. We should anticipate that they will want to give evidence. There should be people saying, I want to know more, I want to be engaged, I want to be involved. But there's one more anticipation. Remember I said I divided it not into the positive and the negative, because I wanted you to come back next week. But there's the exciting evidence of some people coming to know Christ and evidencing of it. And there's the more exciting anticipation, and that's where we'll spend our time in verses 5 through 9. And that anticipation is this. If we proclaim Christ, you ready for this? Some will be antagonistic. In fact, a lot of them might be. A better word would be hostile. Now, I don't know if you've experienced this, but we will see this take place more and more. Beloved, as we commit ourselves to proclaiming Christ, we can anticipate a reaction, and one of those reactions is of antagonism and hostility. We need to remember, as we come here, and probably better to challenge you, that as we leave here, that we are in a spiritual battle for the souls of men and women, boys and girls. You are soldiers in a battle. And you are not just to be kind of lollygagging through life and thinking this is about me and my pursuits and what most interests me. The idea is to see how many souls can be won to Jesus. When sinful hearts are confronted in love with the gospel, their response oftentimes will be anything but love. So while it is true we can expect a harvest as we faithfully make Jesus known, it is equally true that we can expect hostility. Where the gospel is proclaimed, some will be saved. Where the gospel is proclaimed, some will be curious. And where the gospel is proclaimed, some will be outright furious. Notice again in verse 5, but the Jews, big transition here, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob. What are mobs known for? Happiness, joy, peace, contentment, right? No. And they set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason as they were seeking to bring them, that's Paul and Silas and the team, out to the people. Notice with me two things that are true about the hostility that is evidenced here towards the gospel. Number one, point A, if you're following along up here, is hostility begins in the heart. Hostility begins in the heart. Verse 5 begins with the words, but the Jews becoming jealous. The word jealous in the Greek text, zelosantos, we get the word zealous from it, speaks of having a warm or burning feeling against something. How many of you have grown hot against something? How many of you had hot tempers before? How many of you just felt like you're going to explode, right? That's the idea. You know that feeling. The word conveys the ideas of envy, of resentment, of bubbling up, increasing anger that will bubble over into a reaction. You ever seen that? Have you been a part of that before? These men heard the same message that persuaded others to faith, but these rejected and responded harshly because of a heart condition. They were filled with jealousy. Do you realize that jealousy is a major reason why some people refuse the gospel message? Jealousy is a major reason why some of the people you will talk to about Christ will not listen. Let me show you how this is so. Remember, I'm telling you this so that you will know what to anticipate as you strive, as we strive together to proclaim the gospel. First of all, the reason why people respond with jealousy is because people reject Christ because they love their sin. The reason why people reject Christ is they love their sin. They love what they're doing. They think it's okay, and they grow jealous, envious, resentful when you tell them otherwise. I know I've spoken to many people who may well be convinced that Jesus is who He says He is. They may well be able to say that Jesus is Savior, that He saves. He is supposed to be the Lord. But coming to Him, surrendering to Him, that's a whole other situation. They love their sin more than they love God. And by the way, this is the testimony of Scripture. According to John 3:19-20, this is what Jesus said. Jesus said, and this is the judgment, the light has come into the world, and people loved what? The darkness, rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. People love their sin. Some of you are in here, and this may be true of you. And even if you are a Christian, you may have some sins that you love. You've got to get rid of those. You don't want them to be a part of who you are. It's not who you are anymore. But some in here may not want to give up anything of their lifestyle. They want to be seen as good. You want to be seen as respectable, but you don't want to give up your sin, whatever that sin may be. It could be a delight in something of this world. It could be lust. It could be anger, whatever it might be. People reject Christ because they love their sin, and they resent and get angry at the idea that their lives may not be right with God. Who are you to tell me that my life is not right with God? And what is the response? I am not telling you your life is not right with God. I'm asking you to compare your life to what Scripture says makes a person right with God. Then you talk to me. But there's a second reason why people reject Christ. Not only do they reject Christ because they love their sin, but they reject Christ because they do not want to change. Right? I mean, this is follow suit. They do not want to change. When we read that the Jews were jealous, we are being told that they did not like the idea of losing what they had. How many of you could be classified at some level or another as a comfort creature? You like things, you know, your own comfort, like your own things, your own way. Don't rock the boat. Don't change things too much, because I'm a creature of comfort. I'm a creature in a pattern. Well, these men had their pattern. They had some kind of power and control, at least over their own lives and to some extent over other people's lives. To receive Christ meant to relinquish control. Do you know coming to Christ is relinquishing control? Not my will, but your will be done, following the footsteps of Christ. They envied that control. They cherished that control. They resented anyone or anything that threatened their control. And so I ask you, where do you find yourself? What is it that keeps you from coming all the way to Christ? Is it resentment over what might have to change in your life? Is it because, hey, if I do this, then there's going to be these new expectations? Hey, new things can be great, especially if they're to the glory of God. Is it a habit that you need to relinquish? Is it a lifestyle that keeps you from eternal salvation in Christ? Do you realize something, and I hope this is a bit provocative for you. Do you realize that God does not command that you change your life in order to be saved? God does not command that you change your life in order to be saved. Did you catch how that's a true statement? Because you can't do anything to change your life. Only God can change your life. You are not being asked to clean up your act in order to make yourself presentable to God so that God would now accept you. You cannot do that. The power to change your life does not reside in you. What God is expecting of you is simply this. Will you be willing to be changed by Him? Are you willing to be changed by Him? And beloved, it doesn't matter whether you don't know Christ right now or you do know Christ. I'm asking you the question, are you willing to be changed by Him? How many of you know that there are things in your life that need to be changed for His glory? Half a dozen people. The rest of you have attained perfection. I need to talk to you, see how you did it. Every one of us knows that we have not arrived. And I ask you, Christian, are you willing to be changed? I know at some point you were, but are you still willing to be changed? Or have you gone to that level of Christianity, churchianity, that says, you know what, I'm going to coast now to the kingdom. I know no one says it that way, but we sure live that way. I've gotten to a certain level of respectability. I have a certain level of knowledge about God. I can come to church and interact. I know the 66 books of the Bible. Or there's 67. No, I'm just kidding. Are you pushing yourself, saying, God, change me more? What is the standard, beloved? Yes, His Word. What is the standard of what we're supposed to look like? Christ-likeness. Absolute conformity to the image of Christ. Romans 8:29. That's amazing. And I'm asking you, are you willing to be changed? Do you plead with God to make you the person He wants you to be? The command of God is simply this: call on the name of the Lord and you will be saved. It is simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And if I could just interject another word for saved, you will be transformed. You will be changed. You confess that Jesus, who He says He is, that He's Lord and Savior. You believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead as your only and sufficient payment, atonement for sin, and God will take care of the rest. But jealousy, resentment, envy stands in the way. The hostility of jealousy will drive a wedge between what your heart wants on its own and what your heart needs to be saved. Have you ever been in that situation where you know what you want? Your heart wants something on its own, but that's not what you need. You need something from God. And all of that is the sin of the heart. Person's pride, person's ego, and reputation is on the line when it comes to confessing oneself a sinner. I don't want to be recognized as that, some people think. That's that jealousy. I don't want to be recognized as somebody that can't take care of themselves, that needs some help from some divine being. Well, I'm okay with needing help from a divine being. That's just fine with me. And that's what the Scripture says, that I'm in need of a Savior. And it all begins, beloved, with a heart problem. But as the gospel is proclaimed, that heart problem, what takes place in the heart will begin to manifest itself outwardly. And that's what we see in our text. Hostility leads to sinful reactions. That's point B. Hostility leads to sinful reactions. Our text reveals two ways in which those who are hostile in heart towards the gospel may become hostile in their reactions to the gospel. And let me say to those of you who may be thinking ahead, well, I'm not a believer and I've never been hostile to the gospel or towards believers. Or to some of you believers who may be thinking, you know what, hostility towards the gospel, I've never really experienced that in some kind of angry, mob-like, overt fashion as we see here in our text. And yet hostility does not have to be manifested simply in the ways we see in our text. Hostility toward the gospel may be in harsh, overt reactions, or it can reveal itself in almost a more sinister way. It can reveal itself in a passive-aggressive fashion, and it manifests itself that way in disdain or disgust or painful tolerance. And I believe that's what we have more and more in our culture. It's not that we see necessarily people being beaten up because they believe in Jesus, but we do see the increasing disdain and disgust and painful tolerance. So let me present to you two general reactions towards the gospel that may manifest themselves either directly hostile or even in the more passive-aggressive form. And the first one is this. The first one, according to our text, first reaction to the gospel is, well, I don't like the message, so let's attack the messenger. Let's go after the credibility of the person who's actually speaking the message to me. Notice again in verse 5, but the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and were attacking the house of Jason. They were seeking to bring them out to the people. And what you know, the idea here is that when a person cannot or does not want to deal with the truth of the gospel, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, inferring that everyone is a sinner who needs to be saved, one reaction is to attack either the very person of that messenger or the character or the integrity, and like I just said, even the well-being. Luke records that some of the Jews rounded up. Notice what the text says, wicked men. Who are wicked men? What is that? Those that one Bible commentator referred to as this. Let's see if this helps you with wicked men. He described them this way, lewd fellows of the baser sort. This has a ring to it, doesn't it? They rounded up lewd fellows of the baser sort. Another commentator simply called them bums. I don't know if that helps you. But these Jews instigated a mob using these men, and they made their way to now a whole new character, a man by the name of Jason. And they went to his house because they knew that Paul and Silas had been there. It would seem that Jason was a Jew who had believed. He was one of those who was persuaded earlier. He had believed the message of the gospel, and he was practicing what we would call hospitality. He's hosting Paul and the rest of the team. These Jews became so jealous and resentful of what the gospel was doing that they went out and gathered mercenaries to attack Paul and the team. No doubt that the speech used to incite these men was filled with misrepresentations and lies about what these Christians were doing. In fact, we'll see some of those in just a moment. While it may be that there are few physical attacks on Christians here in the States, it is clear that Christians are increasingly under attack as to their character and integrity. Because we stand up for declaring all of God's Word as true, not just bits and pieces of it, but it's all true. And because God's Word flies in the face of what so many people want to regard as being okay, Christians are declared to be what? Bigots, homophobes, non-intellectuals, unenlightened, uninformed, archaic, the list goes on and on. If you have not been called that, it's because you have not been really sharing the message of Jesus Christ. Mark my words, the days are coming when we will begin hearing of Christians being locked up or physically harmed because of what we believe and proclaim. Tactic number one is to attack the messengers. But there's a second reaction and a second tactic. Because first, if we can harm or intimidate or silence those messengers by finding them, beating them up, locking them away, whatever it might be, if that doesn't work, let's attack the message itself. There is a progression of the attacking of the messenger to the attacking of the message in verses 6 and 7. Notice it with me. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some of the brethren. You notice that this wasn't isolated to just one believer. They didn't just drag Jason out. They dragged Jason and a whole slew of other people, and they brought them before the city authorities. and they were shouting. Now notice the slander and overstatements here. These men have upset the world. No, just Thessalonica. It's an overstatement. But he says, these men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar. What are they saying? The Christians, they're lawbreakers. They don't want to keep the law. They don't respect the law. They don't care about the law. And they're saying something else, that there's another king. And his name is Jesus. So after attacking the messengers, the one final charge to stir up the emotions of the crowd is there. It is a twisting of the message of the gospel. You know, Jesus faced something very similar in Luke 23:2. Interestingly enough, it says, and this is Luke recording this, so he's familiar with this tactic. And the Jews began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Why would the disciples be saying that Jesus is a king? Well, Jesus said he was a king. Is it true that Paul preached there is another king? Yes. But not in terms of mounting some military coup, as implied here, but one who masters hearts and minds. The crowd, all they heard is there's going to be a political takeover if you listen to Paul and Silas. And Paul and Silas were not concerned about a political takeover. They were more concerned with a spiritual takeover of the heart. But this got the crowd going, and you see this in verses 8 and 9. And they stirred up the crowd. They stirred the pot. They kept saying, they're going to bring this military coup. They're preaching some other king. We've got to stop them now, people." They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. Now the question is, where were Paul and Silas? Were they hiding? Evidently, they were being protected. We read in verse 10, if you just notice there, it says, "The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews." I believe that they were concerned for the well-being of Paul and Silas at this point, and the brethren sent Paul and Silas on to Berea. I cannot begin to imagine, however, the heartache of Paul, who only wanted to do one thing, share the truth of eternal life found in Jesus Christ alone. In verse 9, we are told that a pledge was received from Jason and the others. And if you want to know what is that in today's language, they posted bond. They went to the city magistrates and they said, "If you're going to be released, you're going to pay X amount of dollars and you can be released on your own recognizance." The reason it appears that Paul had to leave so quickly was that the city authorities put Jason and the church under some kind of monetary bond. And that bond, the believers would lose that bond if Paul was ever seen in Thessalonica again. It is one thing to continue preaching after you've been beaten or stoned, and Paul did that. We've seen that already. It's one thing to do that, but it's a more difficult matter to see your friends and hosts suffer from one's boldness. And so Paul did leave Thessalonica. How did Paul see the situation? It would seem that Paul saw all this hostility as satanic opposition. Notice in 1 Thessalonians 2:17 through 18, and we'll put this up on the screen for you. It says this, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face, for we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet," what does it say? "Satan hindered us." Beloved, we are in a spiritual battle. And when you begin to start talking to people about Christ, sometimes the enemy, he's not going to like that. And there will be hindrances and there will be hostilities. Paul considered the pledge imposed upon Jason as a device of Satan to stop the spread of the gospel. Can I ask you something? Did it work? No. How is any of this going to stop the gospel? Well, Paul reported this in 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 through 8, when he said this, "But you also became imitators of us and the Lord, having received the word in" what? much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, northern and southern Greece. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you. They wanted to stop you. They put that pledge on Jason and the church. And yeah, we went to Berea, but did that stop the gospel? No, it sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith towards God has gone forth so that we have no need to say anything. We don't have to worry about it. The gospel is going forth. I love this because it reminds us that the message of the gospel is not dependent upon Paul-like people to spread. How many of you feel as bold as Paul, as educated as Paul, as motivated as Paul? Nobody's really raising their hand. Does God need Paul-like people to spread the gospel? Well, yes, if we're talking about just being committed to Christ. No, if you think, well, I've got to be, you know, trained under some seminary guru or whatever it might be, that I've got to have all of these ducks in a row before I can do this. No. Beloved, it is spread as the people of God, people like you and me, proclaim the gospel of God. Will you begin afresh this week to proclaim the gospel of God? There is no greater thing. The gospel of God, the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. Do you believe it? That was your Baptist moment. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Do you believe it? I'm not convinced. What are you doing about it? If we would proclaim the gospel of God, it will spread. It's as simple as that. It's the expectation. Well, what if people don't like me? Praise God. God said some people aren't going to like you. It's a fulfillment of the promise. It's part of the anticipation. Well, I don't want people to like me or dislike me because of the gospel. Preach the gospel. Some will believe. Some will evidence it. Some will get ticked off. And God's promised it all. But what does all this have to do with us, this hostility that starts in the heart and leads to some sinful reaction? What does it mean for us, beloved? We have to make a resolve, and that's in verse 10. We must make this resolve. If we are resolved to proclaim Christ in our culture, if we are determined to see men and women and boys and girls, rich and poor, whoever they are, come to Christ, then know this, we will have to contend with slander, with misrepresentation, and sometimes hostility. It is already around us. We hear things like this more and more. Evangelical Christians are bigots. They are so narrow as to believe their way is the only way. Well, that's only because Jesus said He's the only way. They send their missionaries to other countries who disrupt the lives of good and happy people. They even go to Muslim countries and force sincere individuals to go against their family and culture. They coerce good people who simply choose to live life differently than the Bible to change their ways. These radicals have not learned their lesson from the Crusades, choosing rather to do the work of proselytizing, thus causing families to be torn apart. They claim to be doing God's work, but those evangelicals are a dangerous threat to society. Is that really what's going on? Is that really what people are thinking? Am I making this up? Beloved, consider the context of a military training briefing dated of April this year. Soldiers in the U.S. military have been told in a training briefing that evangelical Christians, that's us in here, are the number one extremist threat to America. How many of you feel like you're a threat to America? They have placed evangelical Christians ahead of groups like the Muslim Brotherhood, the KKK, the Nation of Islam, and even Al-Qaeda and Hamas and others. Are we an extremist threat? Is Christianity disrupting, forcing, and coercing people? How are we to respond to such things? Well, we have two choices. We can either run and hide. That's tempting, right? This is lay low. Tone it down. Maybe we shouldn't offend people with the truth. Beloved, the gospel is offensive. Why? Because it challenges people in their sin. And it calls them to change. There's no way around it. If people are not offended when Christ is proclaimed, then I would venture to say we've not shared Christ. If you are not offending people, I don't mean to be obnoxious. I don't mean to slam it in their face. I can give you examples of the wrong way to tell people about Jesus, cornering them and saying you're going to die and go to hell if you don't change your way. But if we aren't sharing that Christ came into the world to save sinners and we're all sinners and we're all going to die the same fate if we do not come to Christ, that's going to offend some people. The offense comes as people come face to face with the truth that Jesus is the Savior who came to save them because they're in need of saving. When Paul was faced with these oppositions, did he retreat? Well, he left Thessalonica. Did he retreat? May it never be. Do you know our orders are pretty clear? You know what our orders are? Acts 1:8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my what? Witnesses in both Judea and Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And I will say it again, we stand here in Northwest Arkansas as perhaps one of the remotest places on the face of the earth in connection to Jerusalem. We are on the front lines. Northwest Arkansas is on the front lines, and you are to be soldiers in that battle. Shall we retreat and hide? No. So what is the second option? We must be resolved and proclaim the gospel. Notice what Paul and Silas did. The brethren sent them away to protect their lives. The brethren sent them away so that they wouldn't lose this pledge. And where did they go? To Berea. And when they arrived, what did they do? Did they hide? They went into the synagogue of the Jews. They started the whole process all over again. I just find it utterly amazing. In verse 11, if you would note it with me, I'm moving ahead. It says, now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received what? The word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. What does that mean Paul and Silas were doing? Preaching. They didn't give up. They didn't hide. They just went to the next opportunity. Sometimes it's okay to recognize, hey, I'm not getting anywhere here. I'm going to go to the next place. But we don't stop. We persevere. We press on. Sometimes we need to rethink our approach. Sometimes we have to leave one area or one place and try another, which we've done here as a church coming to this place. But the goal is always the same. Preach Christ. Proclaim Christ. Make Him known. Share the gospel. It will not generally be easy. And it might cost something, but oh, to see people saved. Oh, to see disciples of Jesus Christ being made. Is that not why we are here? To see people become followers of Christ. Has that become your personal mandate? Parents, are you seeing your children become followers of Christ? Are you becoming a better follower of Christ? Are you asking other people, come, follow me as I follow Christ? That wherever you go, wherever you find yourself, you are to make disciples. As I close, let me give you some ideas on how to accomplish this. How do we resolve to proclaim Christ in our culture? I'm going to give you just four things. Number one, identify an unsaved person, or you could put persons. Identify an unsaved person in your life for whom you have a burden to come and see Christ. We think too abstract. I want you to identify a person or two or three and say, you know, Lord, I'm going to pray for an opportunity to see that person come to know Christ, that I would share the fullness of the gospel. If you do not shoot at that target, you will never hit it. If you're serious about this making disciples deal, then would you identify a person, write down their name, allow your eyes to see that name because it will burn into your mind and you will pray for that person. So identify that person for whom you have a burden to come and know Christ. Number two, identify any reasons or hindrances in your life right now that keep you from fulfilling a resolve to make Christ known. What are the reasons you give? What are the excuses you give? Oh, I've got to work 70 hours a week. Well, then maybe your opportunities are at work. I don't know my neighbors. What am I going to ask you to do? Go know your neighbors. Maybe you have a pet sin that keeps you from serving God in this way. Maybe you're a judgmental person that has forgotten that you were once like every other sinner, separated in God, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. For many of you, what keeps you from proclaiming Christ is a schedule. If you're honest with yourself, you would know that your schedule is most likely filled with a number of trivial things. And so we would say that if you're too busy to make Christ known on a regular basis, then you're what? You're too busy. Whatever your reasons, whatever the hindrance, would you ask the Lord today, remove that from me so that I might make Christ known? Number three. This would be the more tough one. You could probably do those first two okay. Here's number three. Be resolved to ask at least one person a day if he or she has heard the truth about Christ. Husbands and wives, keep one another accountable to this. Parents and children, keep one another accountable to this. Did you get to talk to somebody about the truth of Christ? Just to ask them, have you heard the truth of Christ? What do you mean? Let me share with you. You think that'll make a difference? It will make a difference. I promise you, you'll get results. I promise you. Some will believe, some will evidence it, and some will get hostile. I don't know how many hostile people, whether it's passive-aggressive or full-on, that you'll have to go through, but it's not going to happen if you don't do number three. And then that'll open the door for the last point. Would you be ready for a response? Remember that our God is in the business of saving people, so some will be saved. There is a harvest to be had. Which, if you do run into hostility, you can also rejoice because that's promised as well. In Luke 6, and again I'm choosing Luke because he's familiar with all of this as he's putting together both Luke and Acts, but in Luke 6, 22 and 23, he records these words of Jesus who said, "Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man." When's the last time you felt happy, blessed because of that? Woohoo! They think I'm a weirdo for Christ. Be glad, he says, in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. Beloved, while temporarily uncomfortable, there is a joy to be had in sharing Christ, whether it brings a harvest or hostility. The blessing of obedience to Christ's command to be His witnesses, making followers of Him to the glory of God, it says it will bring a joy. But you can't experience the joy if you're not identifying people in your life with whom you have a burden, if you're not removing those hindrances from your life so that you might share Christ, and then if you are not talking to at least one person on a regular basis somehow about the truth of Jesus Christ, and then say, okay, what's the response going to be? And if you know that it could be positive or negative up front, hey, that's okay. Would you be resolved to be involved in this kind of proclamation of the gospel with us? That's what we're about. That is what we're doing. I'm going to close in a word of prayer, and then we're going to have the men come forward, and we'll pass out the elements for the Lord's table. May it be an opportunity in that second point to identify any hindrances or reasons in your life that keep you from fulfilling the resolve to make Christ known. That's why you've been purchased, is to make Christ known. So whatever your sins are, would you confess them to the Lord and then rejoice in so great a salvation? Hold on to the element, and we'll pray over it, and then we will partake together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity to consider Your Word this morning, that it reminds us that there is an excitement about sharing Christ. And Lord, while our great and first desire is to see everyone we had ever talked to come to faith in Jesus Christ, we know that that's up to You, and that some will believe and others will not. But Father, You have not told us to be concerned so much with how a person responds as simply giving them the truth. And so may we be a people resolved to giving the truth about Jesus. And one great truth we know about Jesus is that He came to save sinners. He came to give Himself and to spill His blood so that we might have life. Father God, help us to reflect upon that and to rejoice in that as we partake of the elements of the Lord's table. the bread signifying the body that was broken for us so that we might be healed, the blood that was spilt that brought Him death, death because of our sin that would bring us life. And Father, may our new resolve be, Lord, here I am. Use me, send me, let me be everything You want me to be for Your glory. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.